Revelation chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by the blood of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever.' And the four beasts said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever." Heavenly Father, we so look forward to being there to see this in person. Lord, as we read this, we get excited because, Lord, we know the time is at hand. We ask, Lord, that you would give us greater understanding, that by the power of your Spirit you would teach us, Lord, and guide our hearts and our minds to be open what you would have to say to us tonight. So we commit our ways to you, Lord. Be pleased in this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, chapters 4 and 5 kind of really could run together. The chapter division really isn't so necessary. It's all part of the same scenario. Chapter 4, in essence, kind of focuses on the throne of God and who sits on it. And then this chapter gives us a further description of the Lion and the Lamb, both of which represent our Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection and the rapture of the saints has already occurred. And essentially, our Lord is preparing to finish the task of taking possession of and purging or purifying the world that he's already paid for. The question is, who owns the earth? And that's the question that's about really to be answered, because in essence, escrow is about to close on the earth. In the first verse, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals." John is saying that I saw. He's making a personal statement, you know, that he was an eyewitness to these events as he was transported to the heavenly scene. In chapter 4, all we see is light around the throne, and now we get kind of a glimpse of a hand that's holding a scroll. And a tightly rolled scroll is revealed in the hand of God the Father. The word book in the King James is better translated scroll in Greek. But what book are we talking about? You know, is it the book of the New Covenant? Is it the Lamb's book of life or of judgment? I believe that it's the title deed to the world. And this is not obvious from the text as we read it tonight, but it's more apparent because of the typological teaching that we see throughout the Bible. And I want to kind of just go through that just a little bit. The earth is permanently God's possession by right of creation. And the psalmist declares in Psalm 24, the first couple of verses, "In the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, for he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods." God created the world, and as such, he owns it. I know that we talk about Satan being the prince of this world or the god of this world, but having control and ownership are two different things. You know, you can rent a piece of property, you can lease a piece of property and have control over it, but it doesn't mean necessarily that you own it. The other thing is, and I'm going to make 3 points in this regard, God has established for the children of Israel that the land given to each tribe was a permanent gift. While it could be sold, or it can also be redeemed for a price by the legal owner or a kinsman, you know, to keep it in the family. Whenever the land was sold or forfeited, there was always a redemption clause in that contract. Essentially, what was sold was not so much the land, but the right to use that land, kind of like a lease system. In Leviticus chapter 25, verses 23 through 25, the land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. You are strangers and sojourners with me. And all the land of your possession you shall grant a redemption for the land. If thy brother be waxen poor and has sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then he shall redeem that which his brother sold. The idea is that Jesus will eventually take hold of this scroll, okay, this book. What he's doing is he's taking possession of the title deed to the earth. And that title deed was surrendered in the Garden of Eden by Adam himself. When Adam was given dominion over the garden, he was told to keep it, to work in the garden, and to serve there. When he forfeited that dominion, that control, it was just the dominion itself. It was not ownership of the world. And so here we see in this heavenly scene that Jesus is taking rightful possession over that which he's paid for, which he paid for with his own dear life. And it's kind of a neat thing to watch. In Isaiah 54, verse 5, "For thy maker is thine husband, and the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called." You know, when he's called the Redeemer, he's not just the Redeemer of our lives, but he's the Redeemer of this world. Just as an Israelite could sell, lose, or give away his land for a time, so Adam gave Satan dominion over the earth in the Garden of Eden. And as I mentioned a minute ago, Adam was given a place to work. He was a custodian. He was given dominion over the what he controlled, but his forfeiture was simply of dominion, not ownership itself. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, we read about how Satan tempted Jesus. And in that final temptation, he showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. Said, "You know what? If you just worship me, all this will be yours." Well, it's always been noted that Jesus never argued with him, like, "Hey, you don't have a right to do that." Because Satan did have control over the kingdoms of the world. But the kingdoms of the world, not the world itself. Not planet Earth, if you will. And Jesus refers to Satan as, in John 14:30, the prince of this world comes. And Paul writes the same thing, and he says, "In whom the god of this world has blinded the minds of those who don't believe." The bottom line is, again, that you don't necessarily have to own something to control it. And while Satan is the prince of the world, you know, it's funny. I remember dealing with insurance things and talking about acts of God. You know, they look at hurricanes and earthquakes and volcanic eruptions and all these kinds of things, floods, as being, quote-unquote, acts of God. But they're not. Because Satan is the one, it's sin that's you know, caused everything to be so bad in our world. And we can't blame God for those things, because Satan is the one that's been promoting this kind of evil from the Garden of Eden. This is only a temporary situation, because God has promised the world to the children of men. In Psalm 115, verse 16, "The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men." So eventually we'll be given that back. As described earlier in Leviticus, a lost estate in Israel could be redeemed by a kinsman with a purchase price. But God is the only one who could pay the price and be a kinsman. He became a man so that he'd become the second Adam. He could pay the price. Kinsman redeemer in Hebrew is goel. And the redemption price was usually particularly for land, obviously, was money. They would set a price. But the price that Jesus paid was greater than anything that could have been done in an earthly way. The redemption price is more than mere money. In 1 Peter 1:18, we read, "For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, but you're from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last days to you." John the Baptist, speaking of Jesus, telling his disciples, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." When he's made that statement, he was when he pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," everybody knew that, what that meant, that he would be sacrificed just like the sacrificial lambs in the temple, that he would give his life. And for me, this brings a new relevance or a new, I guess, importance to the virgin birth. Oftentimes we kind of neglect to understand correctly how important the virgin birth truly is. And for a couple of reasons, and Charlie Campbell pointed it out, I think, Friday night or Saturday night, talking about two things. One was simply that if the virgin birth wasn't true, that means God's word's not true. And if that part of God's word isn't true, then what other part isn't true? What other part can you not trust? But beyond that, the other aspect of the virgin birth that's so needful is the fact that Jesus did not have a sin nature. If he was born of men, he would have the same sin nature that we come into this world with. But the fact that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit means he didn't have that same sin nature. He wasn't already dead in his sins as we are. And so he could pay that price. And in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul writes, "For he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." I think that was probably one of the most difficult aspects of the crucifixion, next to being separated from God the Father, the fact that Jesus, who was holy and pure, without sin, without spot, without blemish, that he would take on the sin of the world upon himself. What a heavy, disgusting, devastating, I'm not even sure how to describe it, kind of feeling that must have been. You know, it's like, you know, you ever have a hard work day? You're just sweaty, covered with sawdust and dust and dirt and whatever else, you know, and you stink. And then how nice it is to get in the shower. And you get in the shower and you get all cleaned up. Maybe you get a good, nice steam bath to the point where your fingers are wrinkly and your fingernails are clean. And you put on clean clothes and it's like, yeah, this is cool. Then you realize you forgot something out in the backyard when you're working on it. And you walk out and you get your feet all dirty. Or something happens, or something breaks, and you got to go back to work. And you just get dirty all over again. It's like, oh, man, I just got cleaned up. And I don't know, that doesn't compare to what Jesus went through for us, taking on the sin of the world. But it's amazing to me that God loves us so much that he would do that, that he would send his only son to die in our place, to pay the price that we couldn't pay. But he did it so that the price would be paid. And now, after having paid that price on the cross, he's beginning to take possession of what is rightfully his. In the parable of the hidden treasure in Matthew chapter 13, the buyer wants the treasure that's in the field, but he can't just like grab the treasure and go. He has to buy the whole field. And as he buys the entire field, then he gets the right to the treasure that's in the field. And that's what Jesus does for us. He dies for the sins of the world, not that everybody accepts him. And he redeems the entire world, but it's just the saints, the ones that come to believe in him, that are actually saved. We see the same redemption typology in Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah is in prison for prophesying about the Babylonian captivity. And he's trying to explain to the king and everybody else the sense and just surrender and avoid the slaughter that's about to take place. And he gets put in jail for that. And while he's in jail, obviously real estate prices in Jerusalem are falling, and so he makes an investment. And he tells his servant to go out and purchase the land. He gives him the money. And then he takes it, and he records his name on the deed. He seals the deed, puts it in a clay jar, and the expectation is that somewhere down the road, someone else will redeem the land, because he knows that that'll be possible. All this is, again, according to what we read earlier in Leviticus. And we see the same kind of thing, same type, taking place now in this chapter. And again, it doesn't say it outright and obviously, but it's again, we get it from typology and from the context of the Bible. The deed to the sale was written and sealed. A duplicate was always made, bearing the same testimony. And the person that could redeem it would bring their half, if you will, of the deed and bring it and compare it to the one that was on record. And once it was established that he was a kinsman redeemer, that he was able to actually redeem the land and pay the price, then they would break open the seal and compare the requirements. And once he did that, he would take possession of the land. And that's kind of the process that we're going to see take place through chapter 5. The transaction was not fully consummated, if you will, until the kinsman came forward to break the seals and display the official title deed and the right of ownership. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Daniel describes how the Son of Man, Jesus, has dominion over the earth as he receives the title deed. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. As this unfolds in the book of Revelation, we see that the deed to the world, the scroll, is kept safely with its creator, God the Father, being left there by the Lamb who paid the price. There's only one scroll in this passage, but it's a brief message that's recorded on both the inside and the outside, which kind of fulfills the same thing. In Roman law in those days, it was required that something like that be sealed seven times. And here in the book of Revelation, we see the same thing, that there are seven seals that will eventually be broken. The Lamb, Jesus, is our Goel, and he's about to start breaking the seals, and we'll see that in chapter 6. That's why Jesus came as a man, why he came to earth to be our Redeemer, so he could save us. In verse 2, we read, And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who was worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? We see God the Father seated on the throne. He's behind the light in such a way that we really can't see much more than just his hand. But it's the right hand, the hand of strength, the authority that is holding the scroll. When it says a strong angel here, it speaks to the importance of the message. Gabriel is one of the few messianic angels that we've seen so far, or the archangel. And his name actually literally means the strength of God. And so there's an assumption there that it may possibly be Gabriel that's making this proclamation. He's speaking with authority without any kind of added commentary. And he asks the question, who has the power to open the book? Well, Jesus told us in Matthew 28:18 that all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Jesus has the power, he has the authority, he has the right to open the book and to break its seals. And as we'll see, no one else is able to do that. The question is, who can open the seals? Because that must be established before all the witnesses in heaven. Who has the right and the ability to take possession of the scroll? And that's Jesus himself. When the Goel shows up and is able to redeem the property, he would call for the elders of the city to meet before the city gates as a witness. So they would call the elders in to do just that. And it's interesting that this is taking place before the 24 elders. You would then bring the scroll out, and if you'd met all the requirements on it, you would break the seals. Then you would open the scroll and show your ability to meet the requirements and pay the price. Then you could actually purchase the property back, redeeming it in the year of redemption, which was every 7 years. It's interesting that if you were a Jew sold into slavery, you remained a slave for 6 years, but in the seventh year, you would be set free. It was the Jewish law of redemption, you know, being set free. It's significant to us at this point because even though we know that we're getting close to the rapture, the end times are really upon us, there's about 6,000 years of human history. And to me, it's kind of cool because, okay, our bondage is just about up. And we don't know the day or the hour or the exact time, but we know that it's very close. And it's not going to be long from now when Jesus is going to call us to be with himself, and we're going to be set free from the bondage of this world, from the bondage that we go through just living here. In verse 3 we read, And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. Basically, nobody was worthy. And it's the same thing that we read in Romans chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short, fallen short of the glory of God. None of the angelic host, good or bad, could qualify, because none of them are kinsmen to Adam. That's why Jesus became a man, because he could be our kinsman redeemer. He had to be a man to fulfill that. There are billions of men on the earth and in heaven and hell, but none of them qualify, because we're the ones being redeemed. We're all just a bunch of sinners, having fallen far short of perfect holiness, which is the standard. This holiness must be demonstrated, not imputed. Our righteousness, as such, the righteousness that we get from Jesus Christ is imputed. It's given to us. It's credited to us. We don't have any righteousness of our own. The only righteousness that we have truly is of Jesus. And so we can't step into that role. It's interesting because none of the saints in heaven even could even just look upon the scroll. Like, why couldn't they look upon it? Because none of them had a right to be in heaven. The fact that anyone's in heaven is by God's grace. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, we read, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace." Ephesians 2, 8, 9, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." We couldn't, if we were in heaven during this whole scene, and we will be, we can't even look upon the scroll because we don't deserve to be there. We have no right to be there. The Bible tells us that no flesh will glory in His sight, and we're not even going to be able to say that we're worthy to be there. In verse 4, "And I wept very much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon." It's interesting, as you go through the words there, "For I wept very much," John was extremely sorrowful. He was beside himself with grief. And why? Because as he looks around this heavenly scene, you know, this is being revealed to him kind of like in real time in his mind. He's right there. We look at this after the fact. We read it through the book of Revelation, and we know the end of the story. But John's living it out then and there. And it's a tragedy of epic proportions when he's sitting there and he goes, "Well, who can open this? Who can do this?" And nobody can do it because they haven't yet seen the Lion of the tribe of Judah. They haven't seen the Lamb yet. He hasn't appeared on the scene to say that he can do that. And as he weeps, he's seeing, again, this whole thing. The implication is that if nobody can do that, then the earth will continue to go on in the control of Satan. And tonight we sit here with the understanding and the hope that Jesus Christ is going to make all things right in the end. I mean, to me, that's a big deal. I mean, things can get worse and worse, and we see it getting worse all the time. But what makes it tolerable? The fact that, you know, that at some point in the future, God's going to make it right. But if you're sitting there at one point, you go, "Oh, no, it's never going to be made right. It's going to be like, that would make me cry, too." You know? And John is, just like the rest of us, he's anxious to see all these things set right. And it's so cool because in the next verse we see that one of the elders comes up and he comforts him because the elder knows what the end of the story is. In Romans 8:22, we read that, "For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now." That all of nature, all of the world, all of us are just, you know, dying for the Lord to make it right. And in verse 5 we read, "And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." You know, John is comforted by one of the elders. And I remember thinking that when I read that, good for him. You know, that's a good Christian. When you see somebody else in that kind of misery, that they try and go up and they comfort him. This elder comforts John knowing what's going to happen. This points, obviously, to the church. In John chapter 15, verse 15, "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knows not what his Lord does, but I've called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I've made known unto you." And these elders know what's going to happen. They've been in heaven, they know the scriptures, and they know the line of the tribe of Judah is going to take care of it. And basically this elder must have done something like, "Don't cry. Look, you know, the line, Jesus is here. He's going to take care of it." And that's really the only comfort that any of us or any of them could ever have. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, we read, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth." Jesus has the ability to open and to close. And that's exactly what he's going to do. The elders and the redeemed saints are really acting in the capacity of witnesses for Jesus as he claims the rights of the Redeemer, of the Goel. In verse 6, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." There are two views here, two perspectives. The elders see Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, John sees Jesus as the Lamb that was slain. I don't understand completely why they have a different perspective. I can only kind of speculate just a little bit. And that is that the elders have been in heaven, been on their thrones. They've seen Jesus in His glory. And having seen Jesus in His glory, they probably can't even imagine Him being the suffering Messiah, being the Lamb that was slain. But John has seen both. And Jesus reveals Himself specifically to John as the Lamb that was slain, the Lamb that can redeem us, the Lamb that can take hold of that scroll. Again, I believe it's comfort to John. John again says, "I saw," speaking of firsthand experience. The Lamb is Jesus as He suffered. 1 Peter 1:19, but speaking about how we're redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus as a Lamb without blemish and without spot. Jesus is referred to as a Lamb many times. The horns speak of power, and seven horns speak of complete power or total power. Matthew 28:18, "All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth." Jesus is the horn of our salvation. In Luke chapter 1, verse 69, Luke records about Jesus and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. So Jesus is considered the horn of salvation. It's interesting because back in the book of Joshua, when the children of Israel were told to march around the walls of Jericho seven times, what did they do? They had seven priests with seven horns. As they marched around blowing those horns, it was finally that the last time that the walls fell down. So those horns were very powerful. They were very symbolic. Seven eyes speak of complete knowledge, being all-seeing or omniscient. Zechariah records for us in Zechariah 4:10, "For who has despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro throughout the whole earth." God is omniscient, and He sees all things. It's interesting that sometimes we forget that. You know, I forget personally that I'm in the presence of God and that He sees everything I do. He hears everything I say. And when I come back to that realization, it always brings me to a place of repentance, because there's times when I'm just being an idiot. And I think the only one seeing me is maybe my wife or my kids or the people around me. Or maybe I'm by myself, you know, and I, you know, you know, I don't know why, but just before the service today, I was having like a little meltdown. You know, the computer wasn't working right. This wasn't going right. I was too rushed. I was off my, I don't know. You know, sometimes you're in a groove and sometimes you're not. And it's like, "Oh, Lord." And I had to go back to the back room and get on my knees and say, "Lord, fix me. I don't know what's going on." And I know that I was short and I was irritable. And it's like, and I got to the place where I realized, you know what, God, I need to repent before You and ask You to make all things right and to make my heart right before I could even come out here and read the Word of God to you guys. And it's that understanding that God is all-knowing, that He knows our minds and our hearts, and that He's the only one that can make it right. Also in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, the prophet writes, "Behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. And behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day." But again, seven eyes speaks to the fact that God knows. Jesus came first as a lamb in meekness, but His second coming is that of the Lion in power and authority, ruling over all. In His capacity as the Lamb, He paid the price for our redemption. It is in this capacity that He must receive that title scroll. In Isaiah 53, He's described, He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so He openeth not His mouth. The sacrificial system that was utilized in the temple, as we read it, it seems so kind of neat and clean. They describe the way to prepare the sacrifice. They describe all the things that take place. But if you were to live it out practically, it was a bloody mess. I mean, you look at these priests wearing all these robes and all these things, but when you're slaughtering animals, and preparing them to be sacrificed on the altar, it's a bloody mess. And I can't even imagine what it looked like. I mean, you get these spotless lambs, you know, the sacrificial lambs they would bring in for the sacrifice. But by the time you get done butchering them and doing all the stuff to them, what did they look like? What did Jesus look like after being scourged, after being crucified, and all the things, you know, being beaten the way he was? You know, I used to sing that song, and I was so ignorant, you know, as a baby Christian. I forget the title of the song, but it talked about all the your scars will still remain. I used to sing it, "Your Stars Will Still Remain," because I thought it was talking about the stars in heaven. And then one day I realized it was "His Scars Will Still Remain." It's like, wow. I can't imagine what he's going to look like. That he will still bear the scars of the scourging and all the things that took place. And we will see him almost simultaneously as, in one moment, the Lamb that was slain for our sins, our Lord and Savior who paid the price that we could be with him in heaven forever, but at the same time in his glory. And I don't know how to reconcile the two. I don't know how we'll see him in heaven except that after we come to that realization, we'll see him in his glorified body and we'll worship him. His wounds are still evidence of his suffering on our behalf. And just as they were after his resurrection, that's why so many people didn't recognize him. After his resurrection, many people didn't recognize him. And I think about the disciples on the road to Emmaus, Mary Magdalene, the garden, thinking he was a gardener, and the apostles going fishing and not recognizing him at shore until after they caught the fish. Well, in verse 7, we read, "And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne." Jesus takes the book from the Father who's on the throne. And Daniel saw that same vision. And we described it earlier in Daniel chapter 7. It says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." Daniel had seen this take place thousands of years before it actually did. Jesus moves to the throne through the tribulation, then he judges the world in righteousness, and after that he begins to reign in righteousness. Jesus is no longer interceding for us because we're with him. He now becomes the judge, moving from being the Lamb to the Lion as he prepares to return to earth. Jesus is acknowledged by God the Father before all creation that he is the Lamb, the one who's worthy to redeem the world. And we get to be witnesses of that. In verse 8, "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints." Essentially, Jesus takes possession and he takes control. All the creatures and elders worship Jesus completely. There's no holding back. The harps refer to praise. The vials or the bowls of incense refer to the sweet smell of prayer, the prayers of the believers. God said that he would answer our prayers, and here we see the fruition of that. In John chapter 14, verse 14, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." You know, our prayers are a sweet fragrance to the Lord. They're a blessing to him. It's just like when you throw the meat on a barbecue, it starts to sizzle and that nice smell starts to go up. And I stand in front of the barbecue and go, "Oh, that smells good." And that's what our Heavenly Father does when we pray to him in spirit and in truth. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 141, verse 2, "Let my prayer be set before thee as incense, and the lifting of my hands as the evening sacrifice. It's a sweet smell to the Lord." Many believers have been praying for centuries, you know, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And we're going to see the fruition of those prayers in this chapter. Those prayers are now being brought to the Lord, a sweet aroma, and they're being answered. We also see the tabernacle, the earthly tabernacle, in Exodus chapter 33, or Exodus chapter 30. It's kind of the same sequence of events. There's the altar of incense before the mercy seat. And then there's the lampstand, the golden, the laver, all these things. And the last thing that you see before you actually entered into the Holy of Holies and approached the mercy seat was the prayer or the altar of incense, which was the prayer of the saints. In verse 9, We read, and they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. All the redeemed sing a new song of praise, affirming His worthiness, testifying to His sacrifice and His works of salvation. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, Wherefore God hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is just the beginning of that. The very last verse in the Psalm, Psalm 150, verse 6, Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. And we're seeing that come to fruition here. In verse 10, And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Three different times in the book of Revelation, we're told that we're going to be, that the believers are going to be kings and priests. The first time we saw it was in Revelation 1:6, And has made us kings and priests unto God and His Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Then we see it here in verse 10. The next we'll see it in Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with Him 1,000 years. These functions apply to the millennial kingdom, where they're going to be needed, but after that they're not needed. In Luke chapter 19, verse 17, And he said unto them, Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. So we're going to have that kind of authority then, but more than likely not later. In verse 11, And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. Basically, all the angels join in the worship, and it's just this heavenly worship scene. The term 10,000 is actually translated myriad. So you go myriads of myriads, or an innumerable number of people, just in angels worshiping the Lord. When we were at the men's conference last week, it was kind of cool hearing, I don't know, 500 or 600 guys worshiping the Lord at one time. And I've been to the Anaheim Convention Center down in Southern California at a men's conference, and they'll put 10,000 guys in that place. And it's always so cool when we get off into just going into worship, and you hear 10,000 men all worshiping the Lord in unison, you know, the same songs. And you want to close your eyes and just fall over. It's just like so cool to hear that many men worshiping the Lord. And I can't even imagine what it's going to be like to be in heaven and to hear myriads upon myriads worshiping the Lord all at one time. I mean, they're going to have a great echo section. It's going to be sweet. Well, verse 12, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. This is the second kind of praise song, if you will, or doxology that we've heard thus far. In Revelation 4:11, it was the first one, and we read, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. And here we see added to that, you know, with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. The first doxology was a threefold blessing, but this one now is a sevenfold blessing, which is kind of cool because it's, again, adding to the number, the sevens that we see through the book. And then finally now the last verse 13, And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. The praise just kind of keeps going on and on. You know, every living creature and the earth itself was cursed, suffered as a result of man's sin. Now as our redemption is at hand, no pun intended, the whole earth and every living creature, everything at once rejoices. Now you read the Psalms about the mountains skipping like a calf and the trees, all that kind of stuff. And it's like, wow, the whole earth right now, it groans and travails waiting for the redemption. But the day when it actually happens, I think we're going to hear the rocks cry out at the same time. You know, praise to God. What a wonderful thing it's going to be. Verse 14. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. And this is just, I don't know, it's a very short chapter, but it's filled with praise and thanksgiving to God. It's an inadequate description, really, of what's going to be taking place and what we'll be doing. I used to think oftentimes that when we go to heaven, you know, I'm going to be able to run faster and fly and transport myself and do all kinds of cool things. And I'll be skinnier and have longer hair. But I think what's really going to happen is we're going to spend the whole time just worshiping God. We're going to spend the whole time being blown away by who He is. And we're going to be so thrilled that we're even there. I mean, today I have more peace, more contentment in my life because life's basic issues are dealt with. You know, whether I have a good day or a bad day, it doesn't matter. I'm going to heaven. And heaven is such a, sometimes it feels like such an ethereal thought. Like, oh yeah, it's an elusive thing. You can't even describe it. You look up at the clouds and see the blue and the white and you think about what heaven's going to be like. But it's like when I was a kid and my dad told me, hey, we're going to go on vacation in June. And, you know, he would tell me like in May or something, it took forever to get to June. And you look forward to it. Then one day you're actually there and you're in the car and you're driving down the highway and it's like, we're on vacation. Someday we're going to have the realization that we're in heaven. Someday we're actually going to be there and it's going to be so cool. And words can't describe it. I mean, Paul, he went there and he knew that it'd be unlawful for him to even taint it with words. And so I don't know, I can try and imagine, but I look forward to when it's a reality. I look forward to when the Lord calls us to be there and we get to see Him in His glory. And He lays His hands on us and says, well done, good and faithful servants. Enter into the joy of your Lord. I long for that day, as we should. Father God, we thank You for this glimpse of heaven. Lord, we thank You that we're the redeemed, that we get to be with You. And that, Lord, even though all hell will break loose on earth, all heaven will break loose on earth, Lord, we're safe in the shadow of Your wings. We're safe in Your presence, Lord, worshiping You, enjoying the wedding feast of the Lamb. And Lord, we ask, we plead, Lord, that You would come quickly. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.